All right. I'm going to start and ask you to tell me what you remember from last week. And for you that haven't been here, that's going to be hard. But the two things I want you to look at are that timeline. And just remember on that timeline, the core is where that historical comes from. And then the prophets and different things go on the side of that. Then we started doing an overview of the prophets. And there was a couple things that I didn't get to tell you that I want to. So can you go to, let's see. I should have put numbers on them, shouldn't I? Okay, it's on the back of the Israelite concept of afterlife. So can you find the back of that one? It starts off with prophets or God's spokesman. Did everybody find it?
Yeah.
Okay. Looks like, okay, has everybody got it? All right. The one thing I want to tell you about are the types of oracles. Okay? Do you see there's judgment oracles, there's indictment oracles, there's instruction oracles, and there's aftermath oracles? The judgment oracle is pretty clear. That means judgment's coming, right? So that one you probably understand, and that was probably clear. The indictment oracles are a little different. They are indictment oracles say that you're doing things wrong and stuff like that, but it doesn't actually add the idea of a judgment coming. It just tells you what you're doing is wrong. So that's an indictment. Then instruction oracles are basically just to inform people. And then the last one, aftermath, means that after judgment has come, God is going to restore them. And that's what an aftermath means. It's a restoration kind of oracle. Now, it is interesting. Historically, can you go back to our timeline a minute? The earlier prophets here, the ones that start off earlier, those ones actually have those judgment oracles. And they're like 90% judgment and like 10% restoration. So every time, even in those very early ones, they've got like lots of judgment, but they still have a little positive, like if you guys turn to God, I'll bless you and all that. So there's still that element of restoration even there, but it's very small. The closer you get to the exile, do you remember when the exile happened, anybody?
The exile from Israel?
Yeah, they were sent to Babylon. When was that?
During Daniel's time.
Okay, yeah, okay, that's good. All right, okay. Daniel was the first one in 605. They had several deportations. Do I have it on here? Oh, yeah, look. Yeah, look at that. Look at that Babylonian exile. Okay, it's the 605 is the first one, then there's a 597 is the second one, and then 586 is the third one. In that time period, so up until then, it's pretty much 90%, most of them, or 80% judgment. About 10 or 20% restoration. There's one exception, and I don't know why this guy is so positive, but it's Micah. Micah is about 50-50. And he's in like the 700, so he should have been given a lot more judgment than that, but he doesn't. So he's about 50-50, okay? But all the others are pretty much mostly judgment, just a little restoration. When you get to the Babylonian captivity, it totally switches. So that it's opposite, totally opposite. If it was 80 to 90% judgment, now it's 80 to 90% restoration and only 10% judgment. Now that logically will make some sense. Let's talk about it. Remember the prophet's job? The prophet's job is to tell the people what God wants them to know. So before the judgment comes, in 586 it was like that major judgment. So before the major judgment comes, he wants them to know that you better start living right or this punishment's coming. Once it's here, then he wants them to know that God still cares for them. So that's why it switches totally. So after that, it's talking like 80 to 90% restoration. But it makes perfect sense. Now, why would there still need to be 10% judgment even after the big punishment in the Babylonian exile? Why would it still need a little judgment?
Some don't always get it.
Okay. And even if they got it once, they need to remember it. So God has to remind them, if you start living bad again, I have to punish you again.
They constantly did that.
I know. Yeah, I know. That's true. So, well, we can't be too hard on them, though, do we? Because we do it, too. So we want to be a little careful. But does that make sense? So the messages of the prophets fit the historical time period perfectly. And it's telling them exactly what God wants them to know. So when they're getting ready for judgment, he wants them to know it's coming. Once they've been punished, then he wants them to know he still loves them and they still have to live for him. Okay? All right, that's on those different types of oracles. The last thing I wanted to do is tell you, it's number 20. If you can find it, is on that same page, just a little further. It's right under that one we were just looking at. So it's on the opposite side of the Israelite concept of afterlife. And this we're going to see more of as we go along, but I just want to tell you about it now, that there are different ways that the prophets are used in the New Testament. And what I mean by that is that sometimes there are direct prophecies. Isaiah 52, 53, that I think is pretty clear, talking about Jesus coming and is gonna be a sacrifice for our sins. Micah 5, 2 talks about a deliverer who's coming. And it seems real clearly that it's Jesus. And that one I think is real clear. There are others that are used differently. So some are really clear, but let me take you to one that I think is not very clear. Okay? Can you go to Genesis 12, verse 3? Genesis 12, 3. I just want you to see what this is like. Somebody want to read Genesis 12, 3 for us?
I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Okay, that last part, I'm sure, refers to Jesus. This is God talking to Abraham and saying, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And I know, or at least from history, I'm pretty sure that the way that works out is that Jesus is coming through the line of Abraham. But I don't think Abraham had any clue of that. He couldn't have. There wasn't enough revelation for him to know that. So in my mind, that's a real dim prophecy or a dim light that God was showing. There's others like that, okay? But then we talked about there's some that are really, really clear. There's also some that I call prophetic patterns. And when we get to the book of Isaiah, I'll show you one. It takes me a while to explain it, so I don't want to do it here. But when we get to Isaiah, I'll show you what I mean by a prophetic pattern that seems to open up as it gets more revelation. Okay, so that's another way. There's types in the Old Testament. In the New Testament. I don't think there's quite as many as some people see, so I'm real cautious on not using a type everywhere. But I also believe that there's metaphors or illustrations. You know, Hebrews uses the idea of rest as an illustration of what God is going to bring to the people. Right? At one point, he calls the going into the land of Israel their rest. But then he says, but if that was all the rest there was, why would God talk about another rest that he's talking about? And remember that when he seems to be talking about heaven? So there are things like that where there's an image or an illustration that then's used again to help explain things. So does that make sense? There are multiple ways that New Testament writers can use Old Testament passages. And I think what happens is we think there was only one. And so what happens is we think this equals this, and that's a fulfillment. But I want to let you know, there are multiple ways that the New Testament authors can do this, okay? And when we get to that passage, I'll try to show you. Okay, the last thing I wanted to, this is all from last week, okay? Last week, I got you right into the middle of something, and then I didn't give you all the information, did I? How nasty of me. But then I knew you'd come back. See? I have to do something to get you guys to keep coming back. All right, who can tell? So it's on the concept of Israelite afterlife. And I'm going to just make sure that we all remember some of the things we talked about, okay? So what do you remember from last week from this chart that we talked about? Do you remember? First of all, what was I doing? What was I trying to figure out?
The
The view of heaven.
Okay, of who?
Afterlife.
Of who?
Of all of us.
Okay.
Well, Abraham and...
Okay, yeah, there's what there was a progression that I told you that at about 2,000 they believed this. At about 1,000 they believed this. At about 600 there was a little more, okay? Does that make sense? So God was gradually revealing more about what was going to happen when they die. Okay? Yeah.
What revelation did Adam and Eve have about God? Has that been thought about?
Oh, yeah, it's been
because they
about.
Walked and talked with them before the fall. I mean,
yeah.
What did they know?
I guess all I do know is what the what the biblical text tells us they know. I don't know all the other things they know, so I got to go easy on that because I just don't know what all they knew.
Yeah, they could have known a lot more than what the Bible. Explained then, but we don't know that.
We never know that. That's the problem.
They weren't in heaven.
That's true. They were in the Garden of Eden. Yeah.
It was beautiful.
Yeah.
But they didn't have the blockage that we have with sin.
Right.
At least not
they
first.
They didn't get to stay there.
That's true. Okay, hang on now. Right. Okay, so at 1,000, so at about 2,000 BC, remember I told you that they believed that when they died, they went to be with their fathers? Okay. What happened at about 1,000 BC? What were they thinking? There's a place called Sheol. What is Sheol? It's a place.
All right. A place with flames.
Okay, but at what happened at about 1,000 is that everybody went there, right? And at that point, it's just pretty much this picture. So it's a place where Sheol is. Both the righteous and the wicked go there. Okay? But then we got further revelation. Remember in Daniel 12, there was the first verse that I know of that actually talks about an individual resurrection. Do you remember that verse? Okay, let's look it up and read it. Daniel 12:2. Ooh, do we need Bibles? Does anybody need a Bible?
Anybody else need a Bible?
And then I'll just put one up here.
Thank you.
So if anybody else needs it, it's here. All right. Okay, Daniel 12:2, what's it say?
And many of those asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
So that sounds like it's the first clearest passage about people resurrecting, some going to everlasting life, some going to everlasting contempt. Make sense? Okay, and remember it's written in Daniel, which is about 600 BC, which is about 200 years before the end of the Old Testament. So it's getting real close to the end of the books being written. And then we went into the New Testament. Do you remember what we talked about? The rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Do you remember what we talked about?
Yes.
Yeah. What did we learn?
They could hear or see each other.
Okay. All right. They were probably still in a place called Sheol. Okay, but that now they're finding out that Sheol has two parts to it, aren't they? The rich man was in one part, and he was in torment, and that was called what?
Hades,
yeah. Technically, the Greek word Hades, okay? And then there was the other side. Did Jesse take the notes with him, or there's some there? Oh, can we hand those out? So if you can just make sure everybody has the handouts. Thank you. Okay. All right. Let's keep going. So at the rich man and Lazarus, remember what we found out? That there's two parts of Sheol. Can I get you through here? All right, there's two parts of Sheol. One part where Abraham was, and it's called Abraham's bosom, and there was comfort there, and the poor man was there, or Lazarus was there, right? Then there was a rich man on the other side, and he was in torment, and it was called Hades. Remember that? And then what we did is we looked and saw where the people that were in Hades went at the end. That was in Revelation. It says they get cast in the lake of fire. And then what we were thinking also is that the other side, when Jesus died on the cross, they could actually go to be with him then. Remember we talked about that? And there's good evidence. Even when the thief on the cross says, Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So that part was pretty clear then. They were, and from what I can tell, that's pretty new. Okay? Now, yeah.
Abraham's bosom is what?
As I understand it, that would be the good part of Sheol. And that would be where Abraham and Moses and those kind of people would be.
Yeah, but that's the other name of this place.
Oh, that's all it was called, is Abraham's bosom. Yeah, it doesn't give a better, clearer term. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Okay, does that structure all make sense? Okay, then what we were doing, we were trying to go through and say, do you remember there was a passage in Genesis 15:6, it said, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." As I understand that verse, that seems to suggest that he was righteous and qualified to go to heaven. But heaven wasn't there. You know, they couldn't go because Jesus hadn't made the way. So what happened is they get put in this holding place, as far as I can tell, until Jesus dies on the cross, and then they can go to be with him. So as I understand it, that's what was happening to those people, and that passage in Genesis actually helps clarify that. Okay? But then we had those two enigmas. Do you remember we talked about Elijah and Enoch? And they were unusual because Elijah gets taken up in a whirlwind, and then it says he is not, for God took him. And that one, I guess it just says he goes up in a whirlwind. But then you have Enoch, and it says he walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. But if our structure's right, that means God took him up to heaven, but then took him back down to Sheol until Jesus made the way that he can go. Now, and I will tell you, it's possible that God can do special things at certain times. So if he wanted to take those two up to heaven with him, I'll live with that. But the structure would suggest that they go down to Sheol until there's a way that's been made that they can go to him. Okay? Now, if that's true, why are they there? Do you remember we talked about a Job passage? Oh, I'm hurt. I thought for sure I was so clear on that you would. Yeah, okay, here we go.
He desires to walk with God and had a longing.
Yeah, remember, and let's try to clarify that a little. Remember when he was in pain and everything, he was thinking, God, who can tell you that I haven't done this sin? Remember? Because he's realizing he's being punished, and he thinks it's from God, and he thinks because God thinks he sinned. And yet, remember, he hadn't sinned. He's pretty clear on that. He's very convinced he hadn't sinned. So remember at that point, he wants somebody that's a go-between them to tell God that he hadn't sinned. And my translation calls it an umpire. That's, I'm sure, not a good translation. But you get the idea. Somebody that will actually mediate between them. And what I argued on there is that probably before he went into this suffering, he didn't long for a mediator between him and God. But once he got into that, he was thinking, I need somebody that actually can be a go-between for us. And later on, Jesus supplies that for us. He becomes the go-between between us and God. So, but God usually doesn't give us things until we long for them or want them. And so I think what God did is he was putting the desire into us to have that go-between, and then in time he gives us that go-between. Does that make sense? So if that's what, I'm wondering if that's what these enigmas are for. Those Old Testament examples of people look like they go to be with God, and yet the structure doesn't allow for that yet, but it got people longing for that or wanting that. And then, because when, you know, I'm sure they were saying, man, wouldn't it be neat to be like Enoch, who he walked with God, and then all of a sudden God takes him. And so I'm assuming that created a desire in them, so that when Jesus came and died on the cross and said, guess what? Now you can come to be with me. That provided that desire, and now God fulfills that desire. So does that all make some sense? All right, there's one more thing that I hadn't told you. And this is what was the cliffhanger from last week. What I hadn't told you is that there, when you do research, there's sometimes things come up that you just don't have an answer for. And the answers you find sometimes aren't as good as you'd hoped. Well, that's what I found in this. If I ask you, where do children go when they die? What would you tell me? Heaven, okay. What was that?
No, heaven.
Oh, okay. All right, well, that was pretty clear. That was easy. All right, I'll go on. No, it's not quite that easy.
But at what age?
Okay, and we'll talk about that too. Because that idea of age of accountability, that's a Jewish idea, probably, and probably not Christian, and I don't know of any passage in Scripture that tells us that. So it's a lot more complicated than we once think. But let me just tell you, it's even worse than we thought. The one passage that people go to actually explain this away, or to try to figure out where they go, is actually in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. Yeah, 2 Samuel 12, and it's actually on your notes. If you'll look, it's called David's Child at about 1000 BC in that second column. So 2 Samuel 12, and we'll start a little before verse 23 to give us the structure, okay? Somebody got it?
You said 23?
Yeah. But can we start just maybe a verse before so we remember the context?
22?
Yeah. Do you want to read?
I don't know how to pronounce. Okay.
Anyway.
I'll read.
Okay.
Servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat."
Okay, let me just, do you, everybody remember the story? David's child was almost ready to die, and then he actually did die, and now the servants are looking at him, because when the child was alive, he was fasting and all that, and then when the child died, he got up and ate, and they're going, "What is wrong with this guy? That's like backwards. Yeah, why would they do that?" All right, keep reading.
"He answered, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'"
There's the passage they go to. Do you see that last one? "He will not come to me," meaning he won't come back alive, "but I will go to him." Now, most people argue that David was a righteous person, and therefore he's going to heaven, so the child must be there. But put this in the time period it is. Remember, in their time period in 1000 BC, they believed that both the righteous and the wicked go to Sheol. So all he's really saying is they both go to Sheol, and it doesn't tell us any more than that. Okay? So I don't think that passage tells us exactly where children go when they die.
But there is a big difference in Sheol. To be eternally comforted is much better than to be eternally tormented.
Oh, I agree. Except David would not know that, right? Because that doesn't get revealed to them until later. So see, that's what I don't know. Here's my dilemma. And there's logic on both sides. I don't like this view, but what some people argue is that when children die, they have a sin nature, they haven't accepted Jesus, and therefore they go to hell. On the other side, you actually have Jesus saying, "Suffer the little ones to come to me," you know, and such is the kingdom of heaven. So you have passages on both sides, but I don't think there's any clear things. Yeah.
But what if they're not baptized?
Well, see, and that's another what people believe sometimes, if they're not baptized. That's usually a Catholic view. Yeah. We actually, as Protestants, believe that baptism is not necessarily what saves you, but only is a recognition of something. Mm-hmm. So there's the dilemma. Okay, I came up with a new view last night. I don't know how much weight it has, but let me give it to you, and at least it gives me kind of what I want. Yeah, that might be the problem with it. It gives me what I want. Yeah. Yeah. All right, let me tell you about it, and then you can think about it, okay? In the Old Testament, Abraham had to believe what God had told him up to that point, right? Our great passage is Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But I don't believe that Abraham knew about Jesus, because that revelation didn't come until later. So it seems like to me he trusted God based upon what he knew at that point. I'm wondering if children have that same idea. It would still be salvation the same way. You still have to believe in Jesus for in any revelation that God has given them. But the problem would be, at that point, There's no way that they can know any more than that. So is it possible that God will hold them responsible for the information that they can actually know that he's revealed to them? Yeah.
I would think that because it said that that the people was judged by what they knew in the law,
yeah,
you know, at that time.
I think it does make some sense. Now, I'll have to work with it a little more to make sure that it's actually biblical. But I actually think it actually might be the thing. So salvation doesn't change. Salvation would always be you have to believe in Jesus, or at least you have to believe in the amount of information God has given to that point, but only to the point that you understand that information. So if a child dies in a womb or before they're even born can make a decision, then at that point, that's what God holds them responsible for. And so maybe that's possible. Yeah.
Can we apply this principle to say the tribes way up in the mountain who have not heard the gospel?
Oh, that this is why I didn't want to do this. And here's why. Is the minute, remember, then you go to the Romans passage, and the Romans 1 says that anyone who can see creation is held guilty because that creation should tell them that there's a God. And if they accept that, then God will give them more. The reason this is different is that a child couldn't even look at creation and say, oh, there must be a God behind it. So at that point, God would have to expect even less from them, but not somebody who actually can actually make that kind of a choice. All right, we'll worry, but that was the thing I was worried about. I knew it, but I thought about it, Ari. I had thought about it. Yeah.
But when they say because
one of these
children, 10 years old, they are still killing people.
Oh, yeah.
10 years old. So what about them?
Yeah.
They already know what they're doing.
Oh. And I'd actually have to say it starts a lot earlier than that. The minute, it would seem like to me, the minute a child rebels against their parents, that is, you know, and says no, they're starting to start to work on that sin nature that's in them. So it probably is a lot earlier than 10.
Babies.
Yeah, yeah. So anyway, I haven't thought it all out, so I got to be careful. So, but at least there's some potential there, I think. Okay? All right. Now my job is to get you through 3 books, if at all possible. Yeah, because we're doing the prophets in 2 time periods, I've got to get you several books each time, okay? Oh, did you need a handout? Okay, all right. The one I want to start with is Jonah, okay? Thanks, Don.
Thank you.
Yeah. Oh, here's another, sorry. Did you have one from the other one?
I have one from last week.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay, good. All right. Thanks, Don. Let me tell you that I want to do as close as possible. Did everybody get? I think. Did he get one? Okay. All right. What I want to do is I want to do as close as possible in chronological order the prophets. So I'm going to start with Jonah, who I believe is one of the earliest prophets, and then we're going to work our way through the prophets chronologically. Okay, does that make sense? So I want you, here's why I'm doing this, is that if you can remember when we talked about the prophet, then you'll have some idea as to which one's earlier and which one's later. Okay, so that's my goal, is that you'll be able to do that. Okay, so I've got a few minutes now to talk about Jonah. Here's my goal on this book, is to give you enough information that you can understand the big picture, and then give you enough reading of it that we can actually feel like we know it. But then at the end of the day, you gotta go back and read it again. Okay? That makes sense? Because I'm gonna try to give you enough that you feel like you have a handle on it, so that if you read it, it'll make sense. So go to the book of Jonah. And I'll give you a little while to find it, because it's not easy. It's tucked in the middle, yeah, a little 4-chapter book. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, that helps me always. Oops, and then I went right past it. All right. Jonah is about in the 750, anywhere from about 790 to about 750, somewhere in there, okay? We usually call it the 8th century. So notice I've said the mid-8th century.
So we're in the Old Testament?
Yeah, we're in the Old Testament. And can you look? Can you? Let me read for you the first couple of verses of Jonah. Okay? Everybody got it? Let's get you to it.
What page is it on?
Is it there?
658, maybe.
Yeah, it's probably, I think it's a, oh, it's about the same one, I think.
Is it there?
658.
Oh, sorry.
Thank you.
658?
Yeah, in this one.
And I think that's about the same one.
It might be just a different cover. 658.
Which one is it on that one? Because I think it's the same one. 658? Okay.
It's a okay. Real small book.
Yep, yeah. Don't sneeze or you go right by it, right? Yeah.
Two pages here.
Yeah. Okay, let me read the first couple of verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, let me make sure you understand. This is a prophet of God who God told him to do something, and he went the opposite way, okay? And not only a little ways in the opposite way. He was supposed to go about 500 miles east. He went 2,000 miles west.
Whoa.
He went in totally the opposite direction as far as he could go. Well, actually, he would have gone further probably, but Tarshish was, as far as we can tell, is about the furthest you could go. They probably thought that you fell off the earth after that. So he wants to get as far away from God's plan as possible, okay? All right, so that's the goal. Now, let's look at some of your handout. Everybody got one? All right, so let's look at the handout. Author is uncertain because we don't know who wrote it. We just know that Jonah is the person in it, right? But we don't know for sure he wrote it, but he might have. Okay. Second, the purpose. I call it a historical parable. Now, please don't walk out of here and tell anyone that I said that Jonah is a parable. No, you have to have both words. I actually think it's historical because it really happened, but it's used to teach us something. Remember what the parables in Jesus' day were? Those were to teach them a lesson. That's what Jonah is all about. Okay, so it's a historical parable. I wanted to know that it really happened, but that it's the whole purpose is to teach us something. Okay, all right. Next, and it's a historical parable to teach us about God's compassion. Okay, you thought you knew of God's compassion, didn't you? You wait till you get in this book, and I think it'll really highlight it. Okay, all right. Look at the first part. If you look at the parallel structure, can you see Jonah 1 and 2 is almost divided in half? And the first part talks about Jonah rebelling and fleeing from Nineveh, and then the second 3 and 4, him coming back and going to Nineveh. Okay, so that it splits right down the middle. And the first part, you've got God is gracious. You can see at the bottom there. In Jonah 3 and 4, you've got that Jonah is not gracious. Okay, then the key subject in 1 through 2 is Jonah. The key subject is Nineveh in 3 and 4. Okay, so does that help you understand it? All right. You can come up here. Oh, you just want to go there? Okay. Oh, are you in trouble? All right. Okay, we ready? Let me show you some of the key verses. Can you go to Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, and read that for me? Either one.
But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.
You know, if Jonah doesn't have anything else in it, that's pretty important, isn't it? He realizes at that point that salvation is from the Lord, and he's gonna. It sounds like he's gonna do what he initially vowed, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Okay. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Here's another pretty important verse. What's it say? 4:2.
And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster."
Man, Jonah actually has good theology, doesn't he?
Yeah.
It's just his outworking that was terrible, right? If he knew all that about his God, why doesn't he want to share it with somebody, right?
Because he doesn't really get it.
Yeah, well, we'll talk about that. I think you got something there. All right. Okay, it's time now to let's go into what's happening. So Jonah flees, and Jonah flees. He actually told you in chapter 4:2 why he fled. Because he said, I knew that you'd be gracious to them. And that obviously means God doesn't, that Jonah does not want God to be gracious to the Ninevites. Why? Here, let me make it worse for you for a minute. At this point, Nineveh is the king. That's the city of Assyria, right? And later on, the Assyrians actually come and punish Israel several times. At this point, they hadn't done anything. So at this point, Jonah doesn't want them to know about his God. And from what I can tell, what's his reasoning? Well, let's think about it. These are pagans. In Jonah's mind, these are pagans. Jonah, in his mind, is that God is our God. Why should we share him with these pagans? Let them go to their gods. They've got 200. They did. They had over 200 gods that they had idols to in their city. And I think Jonah's saying, well, you know, if they want to serve them, go ahead. But don't bring my God into this. Do you see what's happening? Now, let me ask you a question. Let's go to the very end of the book. Let's read. I'm going to read for you the last couple of verses. I'm going to start at verse 9 of chapter 4, okay? And Jonah chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 9. Here's what it says. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 200,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now, let me just stop here. Do you think Jonah got it? How many think Jonah at the end repents and realizes what he's going to do, that he should go tell them? Okay, good. Yeah. We got, okay, couple. Okay. How many think he doesn't? Okay. All right. We got some on both sides. And here's the answer. We don't know.
Yeah.
And I think it's intentional that we don't know. It's left open-ended. Mm-hmm. I think it's to cause us to ask, what would we do? Right? This whole book. And actually, let me tell you, it actually gets better and better as it goes along. Let me explain what I mean by that. I told you that at the time Jonah is written, the Assyrians hadn't done anything to them yet. They were just starting to grow, but they hadn't done anything yet. Later on, the Israelites have pretty good reason to be angry at the Assyrians, right? It takes the northern kingdom off into captivity and basically destroys 9/10 of their 11/10 of their country, really. So I can understand at that point why they would be upset with them. And then later, remember, they import some Assyrian people into it. So they start mixing with the Jewish people. And then they get this group called the Samaritans. You remember about them? Do you remember the Jewish people hated them? They actually, once again, had pretty good reason for that. Because earlier on, about 100 BC, what happened is that the Samaritans actually had called on Rome to actually, the ends of the Greek, but then beginning of Rome, were actually complaining to them and actually called on the Romans to actually destroy their temple. And so the Romans did it. So I could actually see that by that time, there's animosity starting to grow between them. And I can understand that they're really ticked at them. And by Jesus' day, they were so ticked, they didn't want to talk to them, right? They would go all the way around Samaria if they had to. To get to Jerusalem, they'd go all the way around. But it was a history. So now, the New Testament author people, when they're reading Jonah, they probably got all kinds of reasons why they can say, oh man, that Jonah, why did you ever, you know, I'm a cheerleader for Jonah, right? Because we hate those Assyrians. This is great. Go ahead, Jonah, I like you. But you see, that's actually totally wrong.
Selfish.
Yeah. So now let's go back a minute. So the whole reason for the book, as I see it, is to get them to start thinking outside their nation. right? Because at this point, they've got God and they've got him. He's our God. He takes care of us, but nobody else can have him. And guess what? That was pretty much the wrong message, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't very long before we get to Isaiah, who talks about a remnant of people coming from all the different countries. So it's going to build, but at this point, they got to learn something. That God is the God of all of us, not just the God of Israel. And that was a hard lesson for them to learn. And actually, they didn't do so well, because by New Testament time, remember the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus tells us this, would go out of the way to make those people a son of the law. And he says, you're making them more a son of Satan than ever. So a good share of them never got it. Okay, because we know by New Testament time, they were still doing that. But what God wants them to know is that that's wrong. God, even starting with Jonah, saying, you know what? There's, and he told us this in verse 4. Remember I started reading at verse 9? And he actually says, do you have good reason about that plant? Now I want to make sure you understand what he's saying. God was the one that made that plant, right? If God wants to cause a worm to come and destroy that plant, that's up to God, right? And he says, you had compassion for the plant, and yet you don't have compassion for these people. And he's saying, there's 120 persons there. Some people have said that that's 120 infants that don't know the difference between right and left hands. I don't think that's what that means. I think there's 120,000 people. Because Nineveh was never big enough to have 120,000 infants at that time. But it is big enough to have 120,000 people. But he's saying, they don't know. God has never come to them. I sent you to tell them about me. And in fact, it started to work and you didn't like that. Right? He gets mad because they repent. Yeah.
Doesn't it also feel like God is showing what obedience is like and he just
gets... Yeah. Yeah, we'll come back. Can we come back to that? Because I want to talk about that. Well, we might as well do it now. Basically what happened, do you remember if Jonah would have got away? Well, let's start here. Jonah knows that God is the God of the heavens and the earth. He tells that to those pagans, right, that are on the ship with him. If he knew that, then wouldn't you also know you could never outrun God? And my guess is he knows that. But you know what I bet he wants to do? Make it so inconvenient for God that he'll call somebody else. Yeah. Don't you? If I can get 2,000 miles away in the other direction, there's got to be a prophet in Israel that'll do that. Yeah, but so that's what I'll bet he's doing. But also, you know what also that means? God cannot let that happen. Because if he does, the next time God calls Jonah to do something, guess what? He'll do the same thing. And we know that's true because if we have kids, we know that happens. Or if you were a kid, you know that happens. Right? So you know that God cannot allow Jonah to get away with it. So he didn't realize, but when he got on that boat, he was more in trouble than ever because he's trying to get away from doing what God told him, and God will not let that happen. Okay? All right, does that all make some sense? So that's that idea about obedience is crucial. And God knows that. He's a good father, so he knows that when people run away, you got to work with them. You got to get them back to doing what they're supposed to. And obviously, God knew exactly how to do it, didn't he? Put him in a fish for a little while. That seemed to work. All right. So that was that part. Then the next part is, now we've got to get... So we've got this guy finally obeying. But he's not happy about it, right?
No.
He goes to the gates. We can go to chapter 3 for a minute. Look what it says. Let's see if I can find it. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Oh, yeah, I'll start at 3. So Jonah actually gets there. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Do you remember I talked about that the first day? Maybe we don't. Okay. And we don't have the drawing thing today. Oh, yeah, we do, but it's over there. all right, let me tell you what I think that means. I think that means it's a city-state. It's not a country yet. It's a city-state. And what that means is that not that it would take 3 days to walk inside of it or around it. Because that city, they can usually walk about 25 miles a day. That's how far a caravan could go at that time. So that would mean it'd be 75 miles around that city. It's never been that big. Okay? So that can't be what it is. So what I think it means is that if you start on the very border of the city, the furthest place where its authority reached and started there, you'd walk for a day before you ever got near it. Then the second day, you'd walk through it and get on the other side. And then the third day, you'd be on the other side. So about 75 miles across or more would be the authority base that that city would cover. Does that make sense? So when it says it's a great city, that actually makes some sense then. Okay? So it's a huge city that it covers the authority base of that big, 3 days walk. Okay? All right. Now we know what that's saying. Okay, keep going. Verse 4. Then Jonah came through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Okay? My guess is he didn't expand on that because that's what he wanted them to know. Okay? So that's my guess is that was his story, and he probably said that several times during the city and then was ready to go watch and see what happened. Okay? What surprised them is they started to repent. Now, these guys are pagans, so my guess is they didn't give up all their gods and go only to Yahweh, which is what they would have to do, right? My guess is what they did is they knew about their gods, and they knew that if they wanted to be, if they wanted to appease them, what they would do is they'd quit doing what they're doing. They quit sinning to the best of their ability. So I think that's what they're doing. They're just trying to appease this Yahweh God. And actually, you know what's nice is that God actually takes that. He's saying step one is starting to work. Now, they're not ready to accept him totally, I don't believe, at that point, as the only God. But they are willing to start doing what they can do. And that's why I think God was gracious to him. And even at that point, calls off the judgment. Okay? And then I assume God will work with him. All right, does all that make some sense? So now it's a historical parable, and the basic story that I think it wants us to know is God is the God of even the Ninevites, who in Jonah's mind, that is impossible. How could that be possible? All right? So that would be like us saying, Yahweh, our God, is the God of my neighbor, who looks like a Ninevite to you, right? But he is. And he needs to know that it's our job to let him know that. So I think that's why it's left open, is so that it's our choice which way we're going to go. Okay? All right, does everybody feel like they know a little about Jonah? Mm-hmm. All right, let's go to the next one. I'm sorry I have to go this fast too, but we at least want you to know a little. I mean, we can't tell you everything, but we do want you to know a little. All right, the next one is Amos. Can you find that? It's earlier than the one we just did. But remember, chronologically, it's not earlier. Okay, so Amos, I think, is about the second one. And can you look at the handout on Amos? Okay, I don't see you chuckling, so I bet you missed it. But Amos is the farmer prophet instead of the former prophet. Okay, it's sad when you have to explain your joke. It's a play on that. Okay, all right, I understand. All right. Amos is a farmer. That's actually important to the story, isn't it? Okay? And notice the date there is about 760 to 750, somewhere in there. Okay? It's during the time of Jeroboam II. I don't know if you know about Jeroboam II, but he was a wicked king, but he was also a very politically astute king. Okay, so under Jeroboam II, their authority or the Israel's power grew significantly. So he was a pretty good king politically, really bad king spiritually. Okay, real bad spiritually. All right, purpose. Amos proclaims judgment on the nation of Israel, for they turned their backs on Yahweh and chose to live a life pleasing to themselves. Does that sound familiar? All right. The key verse I've got is chapter 9, verses 8 through 10 and verse 15. Why don't you read that? Because that'll give you kind of a clue as to what I think the key is going on there. So Amos 9, 8 through 10. You know what? Here, I'll read it for us. So Amos 9. Did everybody find Amos? It's kind of a hard one.
It's just a little before.
Yeah, yeah.
About three, four pages.
Oh, good.
Before Jonah.
Jonah, yeah. All right.
And Amos what?
Amos chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 first. Everybody got it? Okay, here it is. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful nation. And there, when he says the sinful nation, he means Israel and Judah. Okay, so he's talking about his own people. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. I don't know if you know this, but if this is in 750 or 760, what that means is the exile hasn't come yet, right? When he says he's going to shake them among the nations, I think that's what that means. But when it says, but not a kernel will fall to the ground, I think he means, but all the righteous people I'll protect. So there's not going to happen to them, even though the people are going to be scattered. Does that make sense? Okay. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Now I'm going to jump down to verse 15. I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord your God. So even though I could only give you a couple verses, what I wanted to do is let you know there's punishment coming, but that the remnant will be spared, and that God's going to plant them in their land and protect them. So that's the big picture. There is punishment coming, but that punishment is to clean them and purify them so that God will at the end have a nation that he can work with. Does that all make sense? Okay, so that's the idea. Now, basically we have two parts of the book. So can you go to my outline? I tell my students that they ought to be able to teach for an hour with their outline. Don't tell them that I'm going to have to do it in 15 minutes. Okay? All right. So basically there's two parts to it. Judgment, restoration. The first part, if you look at that, is what are called the oracles to the nations. And I wished I had a drawing, but basically what it is it starts with Damascus, which is one of the furthest countries away, and then it kind of goes like a bullseye. Next it goes to Gaza, which is at the bottom. Then it goes to Tyre, comes back up. So basically it's like a big bullseye, and the one he's really after. All of these ones have about three or four verses about them. When you get to Israel, there's 11 verses on it. So who he's really after is Israel. Because it's about time for Israel to be punished, and so God wants them to know it. So it's Amos's job to tell them. Okay? Now, it's interesting because he even bypasses Judah, right? So it's not the southern kingdom he's after, it's the northern kingdom. All right? So that's the first thing, and that's why I've boxed in. Can you see my little arrow? That's heading down, and who he's really after is Israel. Okay, so I tried to show it visually. Then you're going to have several oracles. One is, there's actually three, hear the word of the Lord's. Let's go to Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, you know what? I need to read something in the earlier ones. Can you go to chapter 1, verse 3? Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Okay, I just need to stop there and tell you that you're going to see that mess, that same kind of structure or that same kind of wording at, for each of these nations. So basically what he wants to know, I assume what this means, and this, I'm just summarizing, is that they have, if they had done three sins, they would be guilty and God could punish them. But then notice it says, and then they did a fourth one. So I think what this is saying is that they are really guilty and God is going to have to punish them. But that's not who he's after right now. That happened to all those nations, and then he gets to Israel. Okay? And starting at chapter 2, verse 6, it says, thus the Lord says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment. And then he goes through and tells what he's going to do to them. Yeah?
So what was the sin? It was just like a general...
No. Each one is held responsible. One took captives from another nation. It was interesting. The pagans get punished for stuff they should have known not to do, and yet they did it. Not treated the poor right. Killed other people, those kind of things. When you get to Israel, he makes it real specific. I told you the law, and you've rebelled against it. So he lets them know, you've done what I told you not to do. Okay? All right. So that's what that is. Now go to 3:1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. So that one actually looks pretty clear. That's against the whole nation. Okay? Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria. Two things I got to tell you. What's the difference between a bull and a cow?
Male and female.
Male and female. These are cows. So the first one was probably to all Israel and probably males directly. Second one is to the females. Now, anybody know about Bashan? Oh, it's the place where if you've got beautiful cows coming from, it's coming from there because there's so much water and grass up there that they actually get really fat and sleek. And so these are probably women that are well taken care of. They're meeting all their needs and all that. And God says, well, because you didn't listen to me, you're going to be punished too. Okay? Then the third one is in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. So now he's got almost like a sad song about what's going to happen to them. Then we've got two woe oracles. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Mine says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. That actually is woe in Hebrew. So woe to you who are longing for the day of the Lord. You know what? They actually thought the day of the Lord was going to be good for them. Because they thought that what happened is that the day of the Lord was to punish all their enemies. And guess what? God had to tell them that they're some of the enemies that God's going to have to punish. Okay? So that was the one. And now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Okay, so once again, that's another woe oracle telling them. And woe oracles are pretty much judgment is coming. Okay? All right. The best part of this whole book is in chapter 7. I got to get that far. Okay, so go to chapter 7. I want to start out. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop was ready to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. Let me just make sure you understand this. This would be the worst time possible for the people if a locust plague came. The king already got his, and now the locusts come on the people. So this is going to hurt the nation of the people more than anybody. Okay? Amos stands up and says, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. You know what you just learned? And you probably hadn't seen this all the way through the book of Amos, that God is a gracious God. He could have done more punishment. If you were reading all this book, remember we saw these woe oracles? The woe oracles were telling them the judgment was coming. This is the only place you find out is how gracious this God is. Okay, so he called off some of the punishments he could have done. Let's keep going. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Do you just see what happened? This is God is doubly gracious. That's the message it wants you to know, that this God has got, he's a righteous God, but he's also a gracious God. There was more judgment he could have done, and he called it off. Okay? Now look at the next one. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, I'm in 7:7 if everybody knows I'm not lost. Okay. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. Does everybody know what a plumb line is? Okay, it's something that you hold up against the wall to tell if it's straight or not. It has weight at the end, and if you hold it up, the gravity will make it look, let you know it's straight. So he's standing by a wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And he said, I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. Guess what? I actually think the plumb line is Amos. Because do you know why? Because Amos's job is to tell them what God expects and in his righteous standard. So do you see why he could be a plumb line in Israel to tell them whether they're righteous or not? And he's telling them, guess what? Now I'm doing this. This one says there's no calling this off. In fact, he can't call this off, right? His job is to send a prophet so they'll know they're crooked. So I actually think it's Amos that's done this. Okay? All right. Look at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, went to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is unable to endure his words. Hang on, let me just make sure you know who this is. This is Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. That would be like the Pope today. That's probably not a good illustration, but it's somebody who's really high up in the religious establishment. And remember, he's in Bethel. That was one of the major cities. Dan and Bethel were the two places where they had Baal worship. This is the high priest of Baal, okay, in one of the most important cities. All right. So he says, for thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah. That's where Amos is from. So he's basically saying, go back home. We don't need you here. And there eat bread and do your prophesying. No longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. So he's basically saying, Amos, you don't deserve to be here. Go back home where you belong. And he says, do your work and eat your bread. Do you know what he's saying? Basically, prophets, what they did is they often, and some of the other prophets will tell us this, they actually prophesied for money. If you fed them, you usually got good prophecies. If you didn't, you got bad prophecies. So he thinks Amos is just like him. Okay? So he's saying, go back home. We don't need you here. We got enough prophets. We're doing our job. And Amos, look at what Amos's response. Now remember, he's like the high priest of Baal. Okay? And here's what he says. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. Do you see what he's saying? This is my job. I don't do this for a living. That's not why I'm here. Okay? For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Wow. That's pretty good. That guy Amos just told off the highest priest in Bethel. Okay? Now, look what he says. He doesn't stop there. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be parceled up by measure line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. This is a non-prophet telling him that, right? Okay. So you see what? That's what God needed to do. Because up in the north, Baal worship was so strong that he had to take somebody from Judah to go up there to tell him what was going wrong. Does that make sense? Okay, do you see what's happening there? Then the rest of it is talking about, there's a few more visions and stuff like that. But at the end of the day, you get to chapter 9, and God says, day of the Lord's coming. And that day of the Lord's going to have judgment and restoration. But the judgment is on those who disobey God. The restoration is only for those who turn back to God. And that's basically how it ends. Okay, does that make some sense? Ooh. Do you feel like you know about Amos? Sorry about that, but that's how much time I have. And I didn't get the last one in. All right, let's just stop there. Let's just make sure we understand. Jonah was the main job was to tell the people that God cared about others too, not just the nation of Israel. Now God sends Amos up to the northern kingdom and says, get ready because you're going to go into exile because you've wandered away from God. And the way he did it is he took a farmer from Judah, farmer, probably was one of the lowest people, and he went to talk to probably one of the highest people. Second to the king, probably, was that high priest in Bethel. And so he took it and said, you know what? I'm not like you. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but God called me. The prophet couldn't say that. The false prophet couldn't say that, could he? So basically he's saying, I'm doing this because God told me to do it. And if you don't listen to me, guess what? Bad news for you. Because it's not that I want to do this. It's because God sent me. If only we had a little of that desire to tell others about God. Could you imagine that God's telling us to go do this? And yet, I don't think we do it anywhere near as much. I don't think we realize that we are a messenger just like Amos is. And our job is to tell him because we've got friends and neighbors that are wandering away from him. So I just want you to know that's what Amos's job was. And I think it's ours too.